You want to find out about lawlessness? Just keep living. It's there all around us. It's there in our own hearts by nature. And it's only by grace that we learn to hate it and turn from it in our own thinking and practice. We live in a lawless world. It's always been lawless, and in some cultures, the external restraints begin to disappear. We see that in our own culture, just in the matter of marriage and sexuality. We see that the norms, even from when I was a child, which isn't that long ago, have changed rather dramatically. And so we get a good full dose of the ugliness of lawlessness. One of the oldest debates and critical problems in theology has always been between two extremes, and you don't always find these in a particular theology, church, or person, but the two extremes are these. Antinomianism, which basically says, I'm saved by grace, and so it doesn't really matter how I live, though probably no antinomian would put it just that way, but it emphasizes grace to the almost exclusion of obedience. The other end of the spectrum is legalism, which says it's my performance that saves me, that makes me right with God. And again, no real Christian would say that in a pure way, and yet that's a tendency within theology. And so those, of course, the problem is that you can find each of those emphases by taking only portions of the Word of God. And the problem, of course, is that we have the whole Word of God. That's not a problem, actually. It solves the problem of those two extremes because they love one another, those two things, the law and grace, God's commandments, and His forgiveness of our sins. And so that false dichotomy, of course, is rooted in self-exaltation. If you look at each of those, I'm saved by grace, but I can live like I want, or I am going to provide a righteousness which God will accept. It's all oriented around me, my performance, my glory. And so we are saved by grace from lawlessness in order that we might learn to obey God's law, to see how wonderful His commandments are, what a wonderful way of life He's called us to, in order that we might bring Him glory, not ourselves. Of course, when we think about lawlessness, we have a perfect description of what sin is. It's really synonymous with lawlessness, and what our catechism says in 14 is, in answer to the question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God unto, or transgression of the law of God. So the law of God is there. We're either not conforming to it, or we're actually living contrary to it. And in both ways, we are displeasing and have created an enmity with our God. Someone was asking me over lunch this afternoon, what is a chiasm? As someone that hasn't been around very much here, and so understandably, it's going to be a new word to some people. I know it isn't to you. And not every one of these fits into the pattern of a chiasm, but I want you to look at this now as you look at ion. And if you go to the central two verses, it divides itself nicely up into the first four verses and then the last four verses. And if you take 4 and 5, which are the center of this portion of the psalm, you get the theme, which is that by grace, David is a servant of the Lord. And in all these other areas, this is what holds it together, that he's a servant. And so we look at the points then of this sermon in terms of servanthood. The servant is loyal because his Lord is loyal to him. And then secondly, the servant expresses his loyalty in obeying his Lord. It's really a simple biblical equation, but it represents really the essence of what it is to be in covenant with God, in the covenant of grace. He loved us in order that we might grow in love and obedience to him. And so we see then that in these first four verses, 121 through 24, the servant prays for help in his obedience. He realizes, as we see in 124 and 125, that saved by God's grace, he's called now to draw a line in the sand or, to use contemporary diplomatic language, a red line, the red line of the world and the ways of the living God. And we are to take the side of God and His Word, God and His law. And so, very important, here's one of the reasons why we all have to study our Hebrew, because the word for "I have done" in the very beginning of this section, "I have done," is the same as the word in which he calls God to act in verse 126. It's time for the Lord to act. We're going to see that actually says, "Lord, act! It's time for you to act." He's really addressing God in a direct way. And what he's saying here, because it's the same Hebrew word, is, "Look, I've acted. Now you have to act, Lord." It's really an audacious prayer, as we'll see in a moment. But it's not self-oriented, and that's what saves David from being disrespectful. And so David is saying, "I have done and I'm doing what is just and right." Now you might look at the psalm and you might say, "Well, wait a minute. There is in every single verse except 84 and 122, one of the eight words for the word is used in all of 119, all 176 verses. But it looks like there are two missing here." But no, because when David says, "I have done what is just," that's the same word, and it would be hard to translate it this way, for rules. It's the same word for rules. "I have followed your rules and done what is right." Okay, so that's what he's saying. "I've acted, and now, Lord, you act. Intervene in this lawless world, because it's causing me great oppression, and I long for a time when the world will no longer be lawless, when everyone will love you and follow your ways without any hesitation or imperfection." Now, it may sound at the beginning, too, with David saying, "I have done what is just and right." Can any of us say that? We believe in total depravity. Is this a contradiction to the doctrine of total depravity? Of course, the answer is no. We never are claiming that we've ever done anything that is absolutely perfectly just and right. But can we not say that when we've obeyed God's commandments in a particular situation, that we have done what is just and right? We're here tonight. We worshiped on the Lord's Day, haven't we? We've obeyed God's commandment. Look what David did with Mephibosheth. Remember, after the great rebellion, when it happened with Saul, and David finally takes the throne, and what does he do? He treats Mephibosheth with great kindness. He is weak, he is lame, but he says, "I am loyal to you," even though he was in the family of Saul. But David treats him justly. He truly treated him justly. Now, David was an imperfect man. He was a sinner. But he did justice. And God calls it justice in his word. So we should always remember that we can, in fact, please God with our obedience to his commandments. We don't earn his salvation and favor. Our pleasing of God grows out of that favor. And it is clear that he's given us new hearts as well as a new record. And therefore, from those new hearts comes righteousness, comes obedience to his commandments. As imperfect as we are, we can say with David, when we do justice and righteousness, that "I have done just and right." We don't do it in order to claim God's favor. And notice that in this same psalm, David says, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love." Deal with your servant according to your grace. The whole focus of David here is upon the Lord. And so, in Romans 2, 6 to 11, we see that judgment is going to be based on what? It's going to be based on seeing evidence of our obedience to the Lord. Now, it's based on grace. We, on the final day of judgment, will be vindicated, as our confession and catechism say, only because we have the righteousness of Christ covering us. Only for that reason. But the fact is that what will characterize us, we see this in the book of Revelation as well, is this. He will render to each according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Then when Paul in Romans 6 gives us these exhortations based on our union with Christ, he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no more dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So because we are under grace, we actually have the power to obey God. And this is not, therefore, a contradiction to either total depravity or our imperfection now as those who are new creatures in Christ. But David here is making a plea based on the pressure that is around him of the oppressors. This is what he says, I've done what is just and right. In other words, I have followed your ways, Lord. Do not leave me to my oppressors. He's crying out for help. Reminds us, of course, of Jesus there in the garden, struggling as he is suffering, but giving up his will into the will of his heavenly Father because he knows that he must die for our sins. And so the insolent in verse 122, same here, he really describes the basic attitude of those who oppress believers is pride, the pride that hates those who are the followers of the living and the true God. We see this all the time. If you read any reports, World Magazine has reports frequently. Also, Christianity Today has a little section where they give little news blurbs about different countries and what's happening to persecuted Christians, and there are people all the time being put to death, sometimes brutally, just because they are believers. And so there is that, always that pressure. And we feel that, even with those who would never dream of physically harming us, we feel that pressure. They don't believe, and they really are made uncomfortable by the ways in which we live, by the things that we do, the things that we say, or the things that we don't do, the things that we don't say. It puts pressure on us because we know that we are exiles and pilgrims in this present evil age. And so, David looks for God to act then on his behalf. And he says there in verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good. This is a very important biblical word. In fact, it's a very important New Testament word because the idea of a pledge is a down payment. And when you just rent a room in an inn or a motel, they take one night as a pledge. You're paying that when you make the call to make the reservation. And what that's saying is that this is my promise. This is an earnest of my promise that I am mean to pay for the whole amount. So your down payment on a house is a pledge that you intend to pay for the entire mortgage over time. And so David is saying, give me evidence in my actual experience of your being my God, protecting me against oppression. I need evidence of that presence of the fulfillment of your covenant promises. And listen now to what he says in Hebrews 7. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. He's arguing, of course, that the Mosaic law is history. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor or the pledge of a better covenant. What David was praying for here, brothers and sisters, is the cross. He was praying for God to intervene in history and bring ultimate justice into history. The cross, which makes the difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The cross, which ultimately not only wins the victory in the present over individual sinners, but the cross, which one day will issue in the consummation in which there will be no more lawlessness on the face of the earth. And so it is then that David was praying for the cross. And what the servant then does is by making these claims, by looking to the Lord, he's cultivating a longing for ultimate justice in the world. He's cultivating a longing for this. And we see this desire. He says, "My eyes long for your salvation," verse 123. And this is very interesting that why does he use eyes as a metaphor of his longing, or as the avenue of his longing? Because he wants to see it. He wants to experience it in his life. Justice. He wants to know that justice is real, that God is going to bring ultimate justice into this sorry mess that is the history completely corrupted by sin. And what is God's ultimate intrusion? What is his ultimate answer to this longing? It's Jesus. God enters history. He actually came into history. The ultimately just person who could say, "I have done what is just and right because I am inherently just and right. I am God in the flesh. And I have come to make all things right and good and true." And so his righteous promise, he says, "And for the fulfillment of your righteous promise." What is that righteous promise? It's a promise that God is going to save his elect from all the nations of the world. It's a righteous promise, not because of the righteousness that it brings, but it's a righteous promise because God will indeed keep his word. That's what righteousness in this place means. He will not go against his word. And of course, therefore, the servant, far from depending on his own obedience, is depending on God's amazing grace. He says then, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes." And now, of course, we come to the center, the point of the chiasm, the center of this section of the psalm, that I am a servant. Why am I a servant? Because I chose to be a servant and decided, well, one day I'm going to be good. No, because God, by his grace, called him to be what by nature he most certainly was not. And so here, at the heart of this stanza, is a prayer for God to bless him, to keep him. This word hesed, which is actually just one word, loving kindness in the King James and the New King James, but this love, this word steadfast love is hesed. I say this many times, and it's because it's repeated over 250 times in the Hebrew Old Covenant, Old Testament. That's a lot. It means that this is an expression of the very heart of God, the steadfast love that guarantees that he will keep his promises to his people. And notice the way he says this, "Deal with me, deal with your servant." I always love this quote. I had to go back and find it again. And it's from a little booklet by Herman Ritterbos, one of the great Dutch commentators and teachers of theology in the mid-20th century. And my friend Charlie Dennison, who went to be with the Lord much too early from our perspective, always said he loved this quote from Herman Ritterbos. And he said, "The Lord has dealt with me in Christ and will therefore deal with me also." Somewhat mysterious statement. What he's saying is that when he has already dealt with us objectively by uniting us to Christ, we're already his, he is going to keep dealing with us, even when we don't want him to deal with us. But of course, here David is praying, "Lord, deal with me. And deal with me, not according to what I deserve, but according to what I have been given by you in your amazing love and grace for me." And therefore, Teach me. Keep me in the hollow of your hand so that what you have promised will come true. And that brings us now to the final section of the psalm, which is really grows right out of this first section and hinges on these two central verses. He goes on to say, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. In other words, because you've saved me by your grace, give me wisdom. It's why I prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer for people who are going through great stress at work, especially if it's relational stress, to give them wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is what that takes to deal with it, to endure, to navigate. And this is the kind of thing that David is asking for in his leadership as a king. He has tremendous opposition. He needs divine instruction continually. He is a servant, and he must be teachable. It's one of the reasons why when we seek officers in the church, elders, deacons, ministers of the word at the presbytery level, one of the first things we look for is the humility of teachability or teachableness. And I always encourage older men that we need to keep being teachable. It's so easy to think that we know everything. And the best lesson that you learn as you get older is that you know very little. And you need to cling to what you're sure of from the Word of God. And you need to keep growing. David asked to keep growing, to grow in understanding in heavenly wisdom. And then, of course, he makes this audacious prayer. And I think he really, if you look at the original language, you'll see that it probably he's addressing God in the second person in a direct way and saying, instead of it is time for the Lord to act, third person, he's actually saying, it's time to act, Lord. I need you. I'm in deep trouble. And we see David throughout the Psalms is in trouble so much of the time. To be a Christian means that we'll be in trouble in this world. And what troubles him, of course, is the lawlessness. We ought to really utter this prayer every day when we read the newspaper. We see of the horrible things that human beings are capable of doing and actually do. Everything from financial, monetary crimes. It seems like every other day there's, you know, the treasurer of the Boy Scout troop somewhere has embezzled $50,000 from the troop, and that someone else has been imprisoned for abusing children. These are horrible examples of the depravity of idolaters, which is what we are by nature. And that's what troubled him so much. He wants to see God's law obeyed, not broken. Your law is being broken. It's being scattered like dust. It's being completely avoided. We see this. It ought to create a longing in us. The unbeliever is by nature a lawbreaker. We are by nature law keepers. And this is only because our great law keeper has kept the law for us. Notice the idea of oppression in Isaiah 53, in that famous fourth servant song. What Isaiah says of Jesus is this: he was oppressed. So there it reminds us of this language of the Psalter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. By oppression and false judgment. And yet he himself was ultimately just. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so in these last two verses, growing out of this amazing knowledge that God is going to provide a righteousness that will save us from our own sin, but will save us ultimately from all oppression, who bore oppression for us, that he is now committed to his ways. And he uses this beautiful analogy of fine gold. more precious than fine gold. It must be the most precious, the finest kind of gold. What does this represent? It represents the wonderful things that God gives us in His creation. The nature of idolatry is that we seek to take one element or elements of His world and elevate them so that our loyalty is greater to them. That's what idolatry is. It's covetousness as opposed to the giver of all the good things. Fine gold being one of the finest things that there is. That's why the temple was adorned in fine gold. But greater yet than fine gold are You, O Lord. In fact, fine gold is a revelation in the natural order of the character and the nature of gold's creator. And so Your ways then above all are what I desire. Therefore I consider all Your precepts right, and I hate every false way. Brothers and sisters, we are saved to serve. We are saved to obey. And we should ask ourselves always, what is our greatest longing? What do we long for? Do we long to have more fine gold? Or do we really long for what is better and more lasting, which is the righteousness of the Lord Himself?